Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Joshua, chapter 21 and verse 43. Joshua 21, verse 43. You can find this on page 270 if you're using the Pew Bible. I'll be reading from the same translation that's in the Pew Bible, the New King James Version. Our congregation has been going through a study of the book of Joshua this year. And we've gotten through all the riveting chapters about battles and conquest and miraculous deliverance that the Lord brings. And then we've gotten through the central part of the book, which is less exciting at one level, where God distributes the land and tells the various tribes where they are to go and where they are to settle. And so we come here at the end of chapter 21. And in just a few verses, we get a summary of the first 21 chapters of the book. And so part of what we're doing here is taking a moment to pause and to reflect on what's happened and also to understand the theological importance of these verses that are given right here, sort of in the middle to the latter part of the book of Joshua. So let's give attention to these last few verses of chapter 21, verse 43 to 45. This is the word of God. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us. There's an old Bob Newhart skit that my children enjoy watching on video. And in the skit, Bob Newhart is playing the role of a therapist. Go figure. And he did that a lot. And in comes to his office a young woman who's struggling with an irrational fear that she will be buried alive in a box. And because that's her fear, she won't go into elevators and she won't go into cars and she's afraid of all kinds of different situations. And so Bob Newhart tells her, this counseling isn't going to take very long. Let me just get right to it. Just stop it. That's his counselor. Just stop it. Now, it makes for good humor, but it doesn't make for great therapy. Because we all know that we are susceptible to be afraid of things. And having someone tell us, just stop it, is often not effective. There's a big storm, lightning. If you have small children, guess who's going to be in your room? It'd be hard to keep the kids from coming out of your room. Something like that happens. We see this happening even in these elections. I thought it was amazing last week. If you saw any of the convention, Paul Ryan has to prove that he loves his mother. Why? Because about a year or so ago, people were showing commercials of a man dressed like Paul Ryan wheeling a senior citizen off a cliff in a wheelchair. Of course, we see in our political parties, right? This is, don't vote for my opponent. I want you to be afraid of what will happen if you vote for my opponent. And both parties are engaged in that. So we understand that fear can impact people, sometimes justifiably so, and sometimes not. I wonder this morning if you are afraid, or if you've seen how fear has affected you. Some of you might be afraid of the future and the uncertainties of the future. Some of you might be afraid about your job situation. You don't have a job or the stability of the job, or if you're in school here, will I get a job? Some of you are afraid, will I ever find a spouse? Will I have children? What will happen if I fail? What will people think of me if I do this or do that? And my guess is each one of us at some level or at some time have been affected by fear, and fear has robbed us of the joy of serving the Lord. It's also prevented us from being effective at serving God. Think of all the things I never tried to do because I was afraid I might fail, or I was afraid what somebody else might think of me. Well, this passage tells us something important about overcoming fear. And what the passage reminds us and what it points us to is not just that we need to know God, and not just that we need to know that God has given good promises to His people, but we need to know that God is a God who always keeps His promises. He always keeps His promises. That understanding and knowing that is the key to serving Him without fear. To know that God always keeps His promises. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you might listen about that. We're going to talk about some specific promises that God makes and that God keeps, and see if you could draw those promises. The first thing I'd like us to notice this morning, there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and there are some cross references there as well. The first thing I'd like us to see is that God does indeed give His people great things. Verses 43 to 45 of this chapter that we read is a summary of the entire book to this point. You can see in verse 43 a summary of chapters 13 to 21, because it says in 43 that they took possession of the land and they dwelt in it. And we've been reading in these last several chapters about the distribution of the land. And in chapters 1 through 12 are summarized in verse 44. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He'd sworn to their fathers. Not a man of their enemies stood against them. It's a summary of the whole book to this point. And what I want you to see here is the emphasis is on a couple of things. One of the emphases is on God gave these things, that these accomplishments, these blessings were given to them by God. They weren't things that they were earned by the people of God on their own. So verse 43, the Lord gave to Israel all the land. And verse 44, the Lord gave to them rest all around according to what He had sworn, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. And then at the end of verse 44, the Lord delivered, or the Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. This is what the Lord had done for them. He had given them a place. He carved out a niche for them. He'd given them this land. He'd given them rest in that land. They've been able to settle down now and weren't being actively attacked by their enemies. And it tells us something else. The reason they had rest was, in fact, because the Lord had gave them victory in their battles against their foes. And verse 45 summarizes, not a word failed of any good thing or any good promise which the Lord had made. The Lord had good things in store for them, and He gave them to them. Habitat for Humanity is a Christian-based organization that started in the 1960s with the idea that you would build houses for people who weren't otherwise able to afford houses. And the way it works is that the people who are volunteering their time build right alongside with the people that they're trying to help. And the house is built as these folks work together. And at the end of the process, I don't know if you've ever seen sort of the ceremony they have when the house is finished and the house is built and the family that's had no place of its own comes and gets the keys to the house given to them. And just the overwhelming emotion and gratitude and joy that now we have a place of our own. It's hard for us to understand what these promises that we're reading about really meant to the people of God in the Old Testament. They were nomads. They had either been traveling around in tents or living in slavery. That was the only existence they knew. And the Lord took this massive group of people wandering around with no place of their own, and He put them in their own land. And He gave them borders. And He described it all in detail. We read about that already. So that they would know, this is my place. A very good gift that the Lord gave to His people. And if you are one of God's children today, you need to acknowledge that God has given you many good things. Many good things. He's given you physical life in this world. He's given you spiritual life that changes everything about this world and also will go on into the world beyond. He's given you gifts and abilities. He's given you opportunities to use those gifts and abilities. He's given you freedom and prosperity and many other things the Lord has given. His gifts are good. But secondly, I want us to see that God has promised to give you even greater things through the Lord Jesus Christ. The basic promise that God makes to His people, I gave it to you as a cross-reference there, Leviticus 26:12. This is sometimes called the basic covenant promise of God. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. It's the basic covenant promise. I will be in your midst, and I will be your God, and I will take you to be my people. And that promise, which we see all throughout the Old Testament, comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. When God comes in a special way to be among His people and to take His people for His own. And Jesus Christ is the center of God's covenant promise. He is the fulfillment of it. But what I want you to see here is that in Jesus Christ, you and I have the same promises that were given here to Israel. The promise of a place, the promise of rest, and the promise of deliverance from your enemies. And I've given you some New Testament passages just to show you how clear this is, that Jesus, in Jesus, you have the same promises. So look at John 14, verses 2 to 6. You can find these in your bulletin. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." What does Jesus say? "I have a place prepared for each one of you. And I am the road to that place." Furthermore, He says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls." John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see that Jesus is going to give a place to His people. He's going to give them rest, and He's going to give them peace. And how does that peace come? One more cross-reference on this topic, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And here Paul writes, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the exact same idea. Rest. Rest that comes because the Bible pictures Jesus Christ at the end of time as coming sort of as a warrior who's decisively and finally putting away all our enemies. You can't find a place of rest like that in this world. We can have some measure of rest and peace we have in Jesus Christ. But there's no final and complete deliverance in this world. There isn't. Every one of you should know what I mean. Battling against sin in your life. You can't do what you want to do. That battle is going to continue until Jesus ultimately gives you complete and total victory. You can't live in this world without actually running up against people who hate Jesus Christ and Christians. That's just a fact of life. God says that situation isn't going to last either. That all people are going to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. You can't have complete peace and rest unless all the enemies are gone. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. You'll get a sense of it now. But ultimately, when he comes again and puts everything right. So God's given you great promises through Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, we see that God always keeps his promises. It's not just enough to say, well, God is good and he has good things in store for his people and God makes good promises. That's all true. But if God isn't a God who keeps his promises, then it doesn't really matter. And that really is the burden of this text that we're reading, because in every verse, it makes the point that God did this great thing just like he said he would. That's what we're supposed to take home. God keeps his promises. Verse 43, he gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers. The Lord gave them rest in verse 44, according to all that he'd sworn to their fathers. Verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. Literally, in the Hebrew here, it is not one word fell. It's almost like God's words, God's promises are like these precious pieces of pottery. And not one of them fell off the shelf and was broken and lost. All of them, every single one of them was brought forward. Commentators say about this little part of the book of Joshua that it is the theological heart, the jugular vein, the central message of the whole book of Joshua. One commentator calls it sledgehammer theology because this idea is repeated and hammered on throughout the book. That the idea is that we would learn to trust God who kept all of his promises. And what I want you to see is this is exactly what Jesus tells us about God. In Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, what Jesus is saying there is not just that there will be no falling words, but that there will be no falling letters. The jot is the smallest letter in Hebrew. And the tittle is the smallest part of the smallest letter. It's like a serif on your typewriter. There won't be any falling words. There won't even be any falling letters. And there won't even be any falling pieces of letters. And this is, of course, another way to say absolutely everything that God promises he will keep and he will perform. How different God is from you and me. Amy was talking to a friend of hers the other day, and this wife and mother said, "You know, my husband sent a text saying to our son, 'I'll be home soon. I'll be there to put you to bed.'" The son, so excited. "Okay, Dad's going to be home in time to put me to bed." And Dad never came home until about 11 o'clock at night. No call. No nothing. It's a horrible way to treat a child. But how often do you or do I not do what we say we're going to do? There is not a person among us who always does what he or she says he's going to do. Thank God that he is utterly different from us in this regard. There are no throwaway lines. There are no, "Hey, we'll get together sometime." Everything God says, he means. He means. And he keeps his promises. William Blakey, in his commentary, says, "Nothing can be conceived that could make it better to God to break his word than to keep it. This is the root and ground of all religion. It is the basis of faith, the true ground of trust." You understand, if God is not a God of his word, Christianity is worthless. Throw it out. Our whole faith depends on the fact that God keeps all of his promises. All of them. And his promises aren't just hypotheticals. We're not just promised, "Hey, eternal bliss." Really hard to measure that, you know, really hard to sink my teeth into what that means. And that's one of the fascinating things about the book of Joshua, because what they're getting, what the fulfillment of the promise is land. It's a place. It's a physical place that has dimensions with houses and buildings in it. They can take a shovel and stick the shovel into the promise of God and see that, yes, God is a God who keeps his promises. And you realize that God treats you the same way. You can go hug your children or your grandchildren. You can sit in the congregation and see covenant children come up here and profess their faith in Jesus Christ. You can go to a job. You can cash a paycheck. You can put your fork into food, into your mouth. You can sleep in a bed and you can see the faithfulness of God in real, tangible ways. And these things are meant to increase our confidence. I think it's a big part of why we have the sacraments, isn't it? The Lord's Supper and baptism. We have something that we can touch and we can hold, and it symbolizes for us the promises of God. That we have a God who keeps all his promises. Now, fourthly, I'm not going to leave this idea quite yet. Because I want us to think for a minute that there is nothing that can hinder God from keeping his promises. Nothing. There's something back behind this text that we really have to consider to understand the enormous nature of what is contained here in the fact that God kept every word. And that is that from a human standpoint, the situation was utterly and completely impossible. Completely impossible. The promise that they would have their land was given to a man who was 75 years old, who was a nomad, Abraham, who had no children. That was the promise. And even after Abraham had a son, well, that son's wife was barren also. In the book of Acts, Stephen makes this wonderful speech, but he rehearses a lot of Old Testament history. And one of the things he says about Abraham, I've given to you there in Acts chapter 7, verse 5. He says, God gave him, that is Abraham, no inheritance in it. No inheritance in the land, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he, that is God, promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Abraham, the original receiver of this promise, owned a field with a little cave in it where he buried his wife. That's all he ever owned. His little family. Yet God's promise was, a nation will dwell in this land that will be your descendants. And so what's back of our passage in Joshua, what's back of that, not one word failed, is childlessness and internal family strife and famine and harassment and eventually slavery and then wandering around in a wilderness and then coming in and fighting against mighty armies and great walled cities. All of that had to happen in order for God to keep this promise. God did what to us seems impossible. And how long did it take for God to do this? It's something around 500 years for God to fulfill His promise. God wasn't tired. God didn't forget. God didn't put it on the back burner. This was God's plan. That God would keep every word of His promise over time, despite whatever obstacles there seemed to be. I was driving in town this week with my youngest daughter, 4-year-old, and we were listening to the radio, and an advertisement came on the radio, and so I just turned the radio volume down. I didn't want to listen to the advertisement. It's one that I'd heard way too many times. And as I turn down the volume, I hear my daughter say from the back seat, "And I've lost all my belly fat." Okay. That commercial's on there way too much. This is it. Little ears. And I'm not here today to talk to you about belly fat. The whole premise of this particular commercial is, take this supplement which we sell and all your problems will be solved. And that really appeals to us. That really appeals to us, even though that really isn't how it works. And one of our struggles is trusting God's promises over time. But you have to realize your circumstances won't stop God from keeping His promises. And time won't stop God. He may not work on the same time frame you'd like, but He works perfectly according to His time frame. You may be here this morning thinking, God can't work in my life. The problems are too great. I've messed it up too badly. What these verses tell us is that there is absolutely nothing that God can't overcome to keep His promises. Well, since God keeps His promises, you can live and serve Him without fear. There's an interesting challenge in our text, and that is the fact that the text tells us that all the promises were kept. And yet, if you turn into the book of Judges, the very next book in the Bible, and you look at the early chapters of Judges, you'll see that here the people are still struggling with their enemies. That it appears that things haven't gone like they are supposed to. And part of what we need to understand is something we've talked about already, that the conquest was really seen as a two-part process. That God came, through Joshua's work, came in and subdued the nation. The large enemies were subdued. The strongholds were broken. And the enemy and the land was open before them. But God didn't immediately move out everybody, because he says elsewhere in the Bible the place would be overrun with wild animals. I mean, the process, the second part of the process, was for the tribes, the individual tribes of Israel, to get their land and go out and to clear it out and to possess it. And at this stage, everybody's gotten their allotment. All the heavy lifting's been done. All that is left is for them to go out and push the enemies away from them and to secure their land. But they don't do it. They don't do it. God is ready to smooth the way for them, and they don't do it. They fail to trust Him, and they fail to act. One commentator says, I didn't put this in your outline, but one commentator says this: the whole comes to this, that it was owing entirely to their own cowardice that they did not enjoy the divine goodness in all its fullness and integrity. You see how their failing doesn't undermine the faithfulness of God. Let's say you want to come study at Indiana University and you get a very good scholarship. And the scholarship's going to pay for your classes, your tuition. It's going to pay for your room and board. And they're even going to give you a stipend to pay for books and other expenses. And they're even going to provide money for you to go study abroad. Everything a student could possibly want. And you come to IU, they've promised a scholarship, you come to IU, and you don't go to class. You stay up all night long playing video games, and then you sleep all day. And at the end of the semester, they tell you to leave. Now, has IU broken its promise? I don't think any of us would think that the university had broken its promise. We understand that a person coming in and not acting faithfully on the promises doesn't receive the full blessing that's there. And this is what happens in this book. God did everything He promised to do. And because they did not believe Him, they didn't experience the blessing that they could have. And these verses are given to us to encourage us, to recognize we also fail to trust God's promises, but we shouldn't do that. God is perfectly faithful and we need to trust Him. I think these verses help us to see why we need a Savior. Because Jesus Christ came into the world and didn't doubt God's promises, didn't fail to take advantage of all that God promised. In fact, you could argue that's why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus believed the promise that the Messiah, through His suffering, would win a people for Himself. That He would have to suffer and then have glory. That He would be glorified. And with Him, all the people that He had died for. And so Jesus came as the one who believed God's promises perfectly and acted without fear on those promises. And because He did that, people like you and me who often fail to trust God's promises can have a relationship with God and fellowship with the living God. Not because we faithfully keep promises, but because Jesus kept and believed the promises of God. And so because Jesus was faithful, you are heir to promises that do not depend on your performance now. Look at these verses. I gave you a few more verses from the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God keeps his promises even when we lack faith. 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. It's not maybe, it's not if you do your part, he'll do his. It's yes in Jesus Christ, who did the work for you. Jesus is the one who will give you an inheritance and rest and victory. And he gives that to you by his grace. Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will be by no means pass away. Jesus himself promises glory for his people, and we can trust in those promises. Now, we might say, how do we respond to this? Well, the first thing you do is, if you are not a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. These promises are all through him. And if you are a believer, what we have to do is learn these promises, meditate on these promises, and live according to these promises. I give you one more quotation from William Blakey. He says, to train our minds to habitual reliance on all that God has said is one of the most vital and blessed exercises of spiritual religion. Every time you read your Bible, you should be noting what promises God has given there. We need to rehearse what promises God has given us. And we need to remind ourselves that God will keep every one of his promises. Something kind of fascinating happened when we took our youth group out to Lake Monroe a few weeks ago. At least I thought it was fascinating. One of the young men, doesn't go to church here with us, came with us, and he had never been swimming before. Now you think, that's bold. Can't swim. Going to go on a pontoon boat out in the middle of the largest lake in the state. And when he got there, when we got out there, it wasn't that he just sort of sat on the side clinging, you know, to the boat. No, he put on a life jacket and just jumped in. And I was amazed because when he first jumped in, he didn't even know how to move in the water. That's how little he'd been in water. He didn't know that, oh, if I paddle this way, I'll move that way. He'd never been in the water like that. And by the end of our time there, not only jumping in, he's jumping in off the top of the boat. I wasn't supposed to tell you that we let the kids jump in off the top of the boat. Well, we did. Jumping in off the top of the boat. Now, how does that come to happen? There's something to be afraid of there. And it's real fear. It's not just an irrational fear. Well, all I heard at the beginning was one of his friends saying, put on this life jacket, hold your breath, and you're going to float back to the top. He believed his friend. He put his life on the line because he believed the words of his friend. Wouldn't it be great if we believed God's words like that? If we would put our lives in his hands because we believed God is going to keep his promises. There's a lot of things you and I don't do because we're afraid. we don't need to be afraid. If God's called you to do it, God is going to enable you to do it. Because we have a God who always keeps all of His promises. We can live and serve Him without fear. Let's pray and ask Him to help us do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Jesus Christ as one who perfectly believed You and acted on Your promises. We confess that we need Your help. You have promised us wonderful things, Lord, that You will give us a place in heaven. Lord, that You will give us rest and peace that is eternal. That You will give us all that we need in this life to serve You. That You will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, what wonderful promises You've given to us. And how we confess that we just don't believe them enough. And that we're often afraid. And we often fail to take advantage of opportunities You give us to do what You're calling us to do. Lord, would You please help us to know in our hearts that You are a God who keeps Your promises. And would You please help us to be people that live according to those promises, serving You without fear. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.